Welcome to another study in the Word of God with pastor and teacher Rick Boya. In the book of 2 Kings, we continue to see Israel decline through their disobedience to God. This decline culminates in the eventual destruction of both the northern and southern kingdoms by the Assyrians and Babylonians. 2 Kings also features the remarkable ministry of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. For us today, 2 Kings is a testimony to the patience of God and His desire that none perish, but return to Him in faith and repentance. Here now with a study in 2 Kings is Pastor Rick.
Good evening, everyone. I'd like you to open in your Bibles to 2 Kings. We'll be in chapter 19. 2 Kings 19. Just out of curiosity, for how many of you, and I ask this periodically because sometimes there's a bit of a turnover on the midweek services, but for how many of you is this your first time going through the Old Testament with us? Not your first time here necessarily, but the first time going through the Old Testament verse by verse. Yeah, good. Second time, raise your hand. Anybody third time? All right. A few of you third times. Okay, good, good. Do we hear four, really, you know? we make it, how many times have I taught it? Yeah, this is about the third time through in 25 years? So, depends on how you count it, yes, I know. My wife and I have this ongoing little thing. See, I count from the beginning of the year, she counts from the end. It's like the difference between the Babylonian calendar and the Jewish calendar. And the scholars disagree. The reason I ask the question about first time through the Old Testament is because so many folks, unfortunately, in our era, are ignorant of the Old Testament. And I'm very happy to see the large number of folks here, percentage-wise, who are not only aware but willing to study and see what it has to say, because it has so much to say about faith in the Lord. The two covenants, the Old and the New Covenant, each had covenant communities. And we learn in the New Covenant community, that's who we are. We learn about faith, we learn about obedience, we learn about the world around us by reading the Old Covenant, by reading the Scriptures. And it's more than history. It's infinitely more than history. If you come to these passages just looking for history, you'll be as frustrated as the pagan Bible scholars who do just that. And I use the term pagan Bible scholar. I realize it sounds like an oxymoron, but actually there are many people who study the Bible who have no intention of believing what it says. As far as I'm concerned, call me politically incorrect, but as far as I'm concerned, that's pagan Bible scholarship. Don't come to the Scriptures just for history. There's plenty of that in there, but that's not what they're for. They're to teach us about how to think by learning from the Old Covenant community. Even though we live in Christ, we belong to Him and we have a new covenant in Him. And so what we find so often is lives and little glimpses of trials and tribulations and victories in the Old Testament that when you take the time to go through them at the speed at which they were meant to be gone through, and you can see some of them because they spend more time on certain characters than others, when you take the time to do that, you realize, oh, you know what? We're just, or not just like, but we're very similar to the people of that culture. The Lord is the same. Humans haven't changed that much. Our language is different. Our culture is somewhat different. Our technology is quite different. But the main issues of faith are the same. You find, as you look at some of the trials and tribulations and victories of these people, the lessons for faith. And that's exactly why we study it. That's why we go through it. We learn about our own root system in it. Well, we've been studying about Hezekiah, and there's quite a bit about Hezekiah. He's a man who walked with God at a time when it was not popular to do so, and he turned the nation around. He completely turned the nation around. And his life, even though he was extremely godly, his life was not without its difficulties. We tend to think that because a person is godly, their life ought to be less troublesome. And actually, that's not true. Biblically, it's not true experientially. And if you're living in a trouble-free zone right now, praise the Lord. I am happy for you. And you should enjoy it as long as you can. Which may not be that long, but, you know. If you live in a trouble-free zone, thank God every single day. And use the time to invest in your walk with the Lord. Because part of the pattern of discipleship is that times come that test us. And Hezekiah, though he was an extremely godly man and the best king, really, since Solomon, he faced a very, very serious trial. It reminds us of James chapter 1, which says, "Consider it joy, all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various fiery trials." Is a good old translation. The word actually can mean exactly that, fire trials. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." No, it doesn't, Lord. It produces doubt. No, it doesn't. It produces endurance. No, yeah, but I'm doubting. Yeah, but after you're finished doubting, you'll have endurance. See? That's how it works. "And let this endurance have its complete result." That's what the word perfect means. Teleos, complete. "So that you can be complete too." We put the word perfect in there, but it's actually the concept of completion. Let this endurance actually work so that you become complete. "I don't want it to work anymore, Lord. I'll take a shortcut." No, he says, "I want it to have a completeness about it. I want it to have a totality about this maturity that you actually prayed for." Right? So, "Let the endurance have its perfect result so that you may be complete, lacking in nothing." Absolutely mature. And then it uses another little word in there, which means having all of the parts. Having all of the parts. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? You may be mature having all of the parts there. When you have a baby, one of the first things you do is check and make sure all the parts are there. Isn't that true? Sure it is. Sure it is. You count the fingers, you look at everything, and make sure everything's there. We are growing in the Lord. He wants to make sure everything's there. And in order to make sure that growth is happening in all those areas, trials occur for a purpose. That brings us to the greatest trial that ever faced Hezekiah, this very, very godly man. And in 2 Kings chapter 19, we find the continuation of what we started with last week. And that is, we left Hezekiah, who had done so much good for the nation in rededicating the nation to the Lord, and had many years of success. We left him in a situation that looked almost completely hopeless. I did that on purpose in order to get you to come back. And we see what happens in this. We see his response to it. Remember what the situation is. It's in chapter 18, and I'll just bring you up to speed on it. It was an unavoidable crisis in his life. He had inherited a problem from his totally godless father, whose name was Ahaz. And there was nothing that Hezekiah could have done about it. He inherited a situation that he simply had to deal with. It came to him almost biologically, and he needed to face the Assyrians, who were the great giant in the land at that time. It was an unavoidable crisis in which the Assyrians came down and threatened Hezekiah's life and threatened to completely swallow up Judah and Jerusalem and deport the entire population and probably kill Hezekiah. And the way when we get into the scene, actually we need to pick up in chapter 18 beginning in verse 26, and we're breaking into the middle of a scene. I want you to visualize Hezekiah has rebuilt the wall. He's made lots of preparations for the potential of an attack from the Assyrian army. The Assyrians are down in the plains, actually, some distance from Jerusalem. Jerusalem's up in the hills. And the Assyrians are attacking all these little towns that are down there and slaughtering people and raping and robbing and pillaging. And they send up this rather relatively small contingent of soldiers and diplomats to threaten Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem really has no chance against the Assyrian army. It's way too big. And all of the people who had at one time said they would stand with Jerusalem, the other nations that were around, have all caved in or been destroyed. So Hezekiah is all alone, a man who had walked with God, a man who served the Lord, a man who brought his nation back to God, and yet here he is, essentially, though not physically yet, surrounded by the Assyrians. He visualized the people standing on the wall, looking down, and down on the ground at the base of the wall, there are Assyrian soldiers, a fearful sight just to see them. And there are three Assyrian diplomats. One of them's name is Rabshakeh. That's a title, not a name. Actually, it's the name of a field commander. The title of a field commander. And he's down there, and he's been sent very specifically by the king of Assyria to threaten Jerusalem and bring a little psychological warfare against the people. They've shut the gates. There are some guards standing there. People are listening. Rabshakeh is telling the leaders of Israel, not Hezekiah, because Hezekiah is still in his office. He sent his three emissaries out there to listen to the other three guys. But these guys on the ground are telling everybody on the wall, you're going to die. You're all going to die if you don't listen and you don't cave in to the king of Assyria. Now, this is in the process of actually happening. Let's read. We'll pick up in verse 26 in a moment. Never mind. Let's just pick up in 26. You guys should remember from last week. If I keep backing up, we'll be back to Genesis. So, verse 26. Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shibna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, these are the guys that are representing Hezekiah up on the wall, and the guys down below have been saying all these horrible things. Now these guys on the top say to the men down below, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we do understand it. Now that was the language of the Assyrians, and it was a diplomatic language. But the common people of Judah did not know Aramaic. And so these leaders are saying essentially to the Assyrians, would you speak Aramaic, because we know the diplomatic language, but we don't want what you're hearing to be heard and understood by the people on the wall, the common folk, because it will sow unbelief and it will sow all kinds of difficulty among them. That's what's in their thinking. They said, so listen, if you're going to communicate with us, would you please use Aramaic? We understand it, but not Judean. Because the people on the wall understand Judean, we'd rather not you use that. Rather you not use that. Verse 27. But see, the whole purpose of the psychological warfare was to communicate to the people. Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words? Are you the only guys that are going to hear this? And not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? You know, there's a lot of verses in the Bible that people just don't make life verses. And you don't find them in promise boxes. And this is one of them. It's so earthy. The Bible really is much more earthy than we are when we're in church. And honest and truly, I'm so glad. Because if all of life were supposed to be lived as if you were in a church pew, no wonder people can't figure out how to walk with God day to day, because life is earthy and life is difficult. And there are times when it's just, it's dirty and stinky and messy, and you look around at it and you think, Lord, are you back there in the pews? And he says, no, I'm out here with this. I know what's going on here. And that's exactly the way it is in the Bible. These guys are very graphic. But their purpose is to try and scare the people on the wall. And they say this to the crowds. And you can just see these little Jewish dudes poking their heads up and listening to this and looking at around each other with the big eyes, you know, like, oh my goodness, oh my goodness. And you'd be scared too, and you should be. The Assyrians were a terrible, terrifying threat. These people were scared to death. And even though Hezekiah had told them, do not answer, and they didn't, the sense of fear that set into these people's hearts, you must grasp that or you won't understand what a trial this was. You've got to grasp how frightening this is and how it was intended to be frightening. The enemy intends it to be frightening, see? He cried with a loud voice. In verse 28, Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean, saying, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria." I want you to hear, I want you to remember what he says. Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Because when Isaiah, who's actually the prophet on the scene in Jerusalem at the time, responds, he responds with a particular formula. He starts his prophecy in a particular way. And it's important to see that. Anyway, so Rabshakeh says, "Hear the word of the great king, king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, seeing the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be given to the hand of the king of Assyria." Don't believe him. Don't let him make you trust in God. Isn't that an interesting way? I want you to grasp what's being said to these very, very frightened people. Nobody has heard yet what Isaiah has to say. And Hezekiah will hear these words in a moment. But these folks on the wall, they're listening. Don't let him talk you into trusting God. Don't trust him, and don't let him talk you into trusting God. Do not listen to Hezekiah, verse 31. "For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me, come out to me, and each will have his own vine, and each his own fig tree, and each drink of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die." Oh, what a good deal the enemy's offering. It's just a little deportation to another entire world. Oh, but it'll be okay. Better than dying, right? And he makes it sound pretty cool to cave in. A little bit like when the enemy came to Jesus in the desert and said, "Look, make yourself something to eat. I mean, it's a minor thing. Just fall down and worship me. Just do it my way. You know, I'll take care of you. It's okay. I can give you all kinds of stuff." Overwhelming, it really. I mean, you look at it, you're going to die. And this guy's offering you everything. The only problem is, he's a liar. That's the only problem. It sounds good, but it's just not the truth. It was a simple deportation. They were going to be slaves, for all intents and purposes. So, but he says, make a deal. Come on, make a deal with me. Verse 33. "Besides, you can't win," see, he says in verse 33. "Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria?" In other words, isn't your God just like everybody else's God? And we talked about that last week. The surest way to dilute faith is to treat the real God as though he were like the fake gods. Verse 34, which, by the way, our culture does at all times. Our culture is constantly engaged in this activity of treating the real God as though he were just like all forms of human religion. And once you buy into that, and once you begin to view it that way, your faith is profoundly undermined. And you say, "Well, why doesn't the Lord come and then tell me otherwise?" Why don't you decide to think what's right for a minute? Why don't you decide to listen to him? He sort of stands back and says, "Okay, you going to trust me or not? I mean, what other than resurrection do you want to show that God is really there? How much proof is it going to be?" Kind of a make-up-your-mind thing. He says, "You know, isn't Yahweh just like all the rest of the gods?" Verse 34. "Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of the Shepharvaim and Hena and Ivah? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand?" Implied, "No, we slaughtered the Samaritans." Verse 35. "Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand, that Yahweh, the Lord, should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" But the people were silent and answered him not a word because of the king's commandment. Do not answer him. He said, do not get into a verbal argument with this person. You just don't Just sit there and listen. Verse 37. Then Eliakim and the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, these are the three diplomats for Hezekiah, came back to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. They tear their clothes when they hear blasphemy, and of course that's what this was. And also it was a sign of heavy grief to tear your clothing. And that's what they did. So notice that this in this unavoidable crisis, there are two things. There's the voice of unbelief and intimidation. Did you see that? And when you're really facing a serious crisis, there is a voice of unbelief and intimidation. It's almost audible. I wouldn't say it's audible unless a person comes along that really doesn't know the Lord and inadvertently tells you you just can't trust God. But whether it's audible or not, we hear it. When we're really under a trial, when we're really facing something, there's always this little voice that says, you can't trust yourself and you can't trust your friends and you can't trust God. And the first two of those we saw last week, that's actually the pattern, if you remember from last week. That's what Rabshakeh has been saying. You can't trust yourself, you don't have enough army, and you can't trust your friends, the Egyptians, and you can't trust God. Well, the first two may be true. But the third one's false. You can trust God. And this little voice keeps saying, no, you cannot trust God. And then the voice is saying in verses 26 and following, which we just read, it's saying, do not listen to people who tell you you can trust God. Detach yourself from any words of faith. Get away from anything that will encourage your faith at all. Don't listen to Hezekiah. Don't let him trick you into trusting God. Cave in now. Trust our God. Actually, that's the bottom line. Trust our God, trust us. And one of the things, by the way, that the enemy loves to do, even in our era, is to separate a person from words of faith. And I'm not talking about the word faith doctrine, for those of you who know some of the theological landscape in the church in America. I'm not talking about the word faith, the word of faith doctrine. I'm not talking about name it and claim it or any such thing. What I'm talking about is words about faith. Words that encourage you to trust God. That is real. And when you get around people who say, trust the Lord, we're trusting the Lord, there's this tremendous strength that comes from that. Truly, there is. It's important to be able to say that in a meaningful way, and it's important to be able to hear it. And one of the things the enemy loves to do is isolate a person who's going through hard times so that they don't listen to that, so they don't know anybody else who's trusting God, so they really think this is the end, so they really think the right thing to do is cave in. That is an interesting little way that the enemy works. The voice of unbelief and intimidation says, you can't trust yourself or your friends or God, and secondly, don't listen to anybody who tells you otherwise. Hezekiah was a wise man. He told the people not to answer, not to get into that argument. Just sit tight. Now in chapter 19, we find what Hezekiah does. Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, heard these things, verse 1, and he tore his clothes, and he covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. Went straight to the house of the Lord. What an interesting thing. How many kings do you know who did that when they faced trials? Not many. Not many. And Hezekiah is unique. He'd been serving the Lord for a long time. So when it really boiled right down to it, this thing showed his character for what it really was. In real humility, he came straight to the Lord. Real humility, that's the sackcloth. As a king, to be that humble and to walk straight over to the house of the Lord. You could see the guards, they're watching. And there's King Hezekiah hustling across in sackcloth over to the temple and falling on his knees and saying, Lord, I've served you all this time. Would you please give me a word here and show me? He does exactly the right thing. Goes straight to the Lord with what's going on. Unlike most of the other kings in Israel and in Judah. And he does not intend to worship the Assyrian gods. You can tell. Now his dad would have made a deal. All the way along he would have made a deal. He would have bought safety at the expense of faithfulness. But Hezekiah has no intention of worshiping the Assyrian gods or giving in. Verse 2. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household with Shebna the scribe and the elders and the priests, covered with sackcloth. He sent them to who? Isaiah the prophet. the son of Amoz. You know, we tend to think that Isaiah, we forget that the prophets lived in really stressful times and that they actually were involved in all this stuff, that they themselves would lose their lives and so on. And that's exactly it. Isaiah is the guy who knows God and who speaks for God. He's the Yahweh prophet at the time that this whole thing is taking place. And he has a real vested interest in what's going on. So they send Hezekiah sends the guys to find him. Verse 3, and they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. For children have come to birth, there's no strength to deliver. What that means is that it's the collapse of all of our own abilities to do anything. We've done everything we can do, and it doesn't look like it's going to be enough. This is the end of our strength. Would you please do something? Verse 4, perhaps the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, sent to reproach the living God, as opposed to the dead gods, which is exactly what he means. When it says the living God, it means the real one. And maybe he will rebuke the words, back up. Assyria has sent to reproach the living God and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. Those of us that are left, would you please pray for us? Pray for a miracle. Pray for something. Pray for anything. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Isaiah said this, and it looks like it didn't even take long. Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord. I have a little line drawn straight across from thus says the Lord to the other part of the page where it says, Rabshakeh is saying, thus says the king of Assyria. And I like the contrast. The author intends us to see that contrast. Rabshakeh is saying, thus says the king of Assyria. And here's Isaiah speaking on the inside. Looks like they don't have a chance. But he says, well, thus says the Lord about the king of Assyria. The interesting thing is, the king of Assyria was far more impressive at the moment than Isaiah was. We always think of Isaiah as impressive. I don't think he's very impressive at the moment. I don't think Hezekiah was impressive. I don't think the people of God looked impressive. I think they looked beleaguered, fearful, skinny, and wondering what was going to happen. But in the midst of all that, Isaiah says, well, thus says the Lord. Do not be afraid because of the words that you've heard. First of all, put your fear away, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Now, that's very interesting. They came in there to intimidate. They treated God as if he was the same as everything else. They tried psychological warfare, and the Lord said, I'm taking that personally. You're blaspheming me. People sometimes think that if they don't believe in God, they're not really blaspheming him. The only way you can blaspheme God is if you've already got a deal with him. So a lot of folks who don't worship God think that they will never be held accountable for all the stuff they ever said about him. And that's not true. That's really a terrible, terrible mistake they're making. Thinking that because they don't believe in him, they'll never have to stand in front of him and give an answer for everything they ever said. He says, I know what's going on. They've blasphemed me, and I will deal with it. Verse 7, behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor. A piece of news is going to come to him, and he'll return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. Interesting that the Lord does it this particular way. He can only do it probably several thousand different ways. But this is the way he chose to do it. He said, calm down. It's going to be okay. I'm going to send this guy back home. He'll die at home. And that's the way it is. Well, now this message came to Hezekiah. Meanwhile, Rabshakeh had to leave. Now, they only went up there to intimidate and to try and get Israel all churned up, hoping maybe the people would rebel and toss Hezekiah's head out over the wall. That's what Rabshakeh was kind of hoping. Well, that's not going to happen. And so Rabshakeh has to leave, and he has to go back down and talk to the king of Assyria again, who's down there fighting with all these other towns. And he heard that the king had moved on and was up at Lachish, verse 8. Rabshakeh returned, found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna. He had heard that the king had left Lachish. And when he heard, then he heard them say concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush. Actually, that is the Cushite king of Egypt. It renders it that way in the NIV. There was a period of time when there was a Cushite king over Egypt. And it's this guy with his army that is now threatening. And it says, behold, he's come out to fight against you. He sent messengers again to Hezekiah. What does this mean? Well, it means that when Rabshakeh, the field general, went back down there to check on how things were going and report to the king of Assyria, many miles away, he discovered that they had another front developing with the Egyptians. And so he realized he couldn't go back up immediately and thrash Jerusalem like he had threatened to do. So instead he sends some letters up to Jerusalem with his servants, and Hezekiah is going to get those. And that's what's going to... So he's on his way out. Immediately, Isaiah's prophecy begins to be fulfilled. He'll hear a rumor. See? So, he sends this letter. Imagine getting a letter threatening your life in this way. Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, verse 10, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers destroyed deliver them? Goes on Haran, Rezeph, the sons of Eden, and he lists all these guys. Where's Hamath, Arphad, and so on? By the way, I mentioned last week, the Shepharvaim, these are the people who killed their children in their religious rituals, and most of them did. A lot of these cultures had religious rituals in which they sacrificed their children to their gods. Bear that in mind. When you think of these nations being overrun, I don't want you to think of nice, you know, godly people who were just minding their own business and not doing anything that would can be considered evil in God's sight. The little glimpses we have of ancient culture reveal it to be brutal, absolutely brutal, pagan in some very, very violent, revolting ways, and inhuman, really, by the standards that we have today. Which, by the way, all of our standards are post-Christian. We got almost all of our moral standards from the Bible, from what God says is right and wrong. These cultures were completely bereft of that and were in a state of immorality. Bear that in mind, because what he's going to say in a minute in this prophecy from Isaiah is going to have a bearing on it. So anyway, this letter comes to Hezekiah, and Rabshakeh has to leave now, but the letter comes back and Hezekiah has to take it. Look what he does. It's the perfect thing to do. He takes his letter directly to the Lord. Verse 14. Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. He went up to the house of the Lord and he spread it out before the Lord. Is that a great scene? You need to take this thing, you know, and it's just, this is terrible. And so he goes up, he kneels down, he takes this thing, he spreads it out in front of God. He says, Lord, look at this. And the Lord already knew what it was, but what a great thing to take whatever it is and just lay it out there. Say, Lord, here it is. I remember doing this with a bill one time. I know that it wasn't life-threatening, and I know that, you know, but for me, in my late 20s, when we were getting ready to do a major thing here and there was no money to pay for it and work had been done and things didn't look like they were going to work so well. And I can remember me and one of the other guys, one of the other leaders at the time, kneeling down and just laying this thing out there, this bill, saying, Lord, you got to do something. And he did. And within 24 hours, that bill was paid. It was a $5,000 bill. And, you know, that's a big bill. No matter what. But for us at that time, that was like major miracle. Major miracle. It was awesome. You have stuff that's that way in your life and you're thinking, what's going to... Take it out there, stretch it out, and say, Lord, do something. Please. And see what he does. Whatever he does, you've done the right thing by taking it straight to him. That's what Hezekiah does. Takes it out, lays it out. He said, Lord, read this. Look at this. You know, verse 15. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord. Now, notice how his prayer goes, and it reveals a lot of his theology. O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim. In other words, you are the Lord of the angels. You are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. People sometimes argue about whether or not creation is an important issue. Look in the Bible and see if it's an important issue. He uses the idea that he created as the basis for the fact that you ought to trust him. in both Testaments, people who really know God know that He started it all. If He started it all, you can trust Him today. See, that's His point. You created, Lord. So listen, verse 16, incline your ear, O Lord, hear, open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the words of Sennacherib, that's the king of Assyria, which he sent to reproach the living God. Now, it's not as if the Lord has not heard or is deaf. We know that that's not the case. But this is his prayer. I mean, it's an honest prayer poured out to God. Lord, look at this. Please listen to this. Do something. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations in their lands. This guy's telling the truth about what they did with the piling up the heads and everything. Verse 18. And they've cast their gods, these other little g gods, into the fire. But now it's interesting. Look at Hezekiah's theology. Because they weren't gods. They weren't gods. They were the work of men's hands. Wood and stone. So they've destroyed them. Now this will come back because we're going to see that God's the one who gave the Assyrians the victory in the first place, according to him. But it's interesting that Hezekiah says, I know why they were destroyed, Lord. It wasn't because the Assyrians were so great. It was because their gods were false. The gods really don't exist. Don't you understand that there is no ultimate meaning in life? All the philosophies of humanity have failed. That's the message of postmodernism. The philosophy that is the elitist philosophy today is that all philosophy has failed. We despair of ultimate truth. There is no ultimate truth. I guarantee you, that's in the educational epicenters of our nation and of the Western world. How is it that all of philosophy has failed? It's because it didn't believe in God in the first place. It's all a little g God. That's why it fails. Well, of course it fails. There's no ultimate. They're not going to the ultimate reality. There is a living God. But people don't want to deal with him, and so the philosophies that they invent always fail them, end up empty, can never get them past the grave. And so they despair. They throw up their hands and they say there's no such thing as ultimate truth. Well, if you know your history, you know they gave up on ultimate truth about 300 years ago when they decided the human mind was going to work autonomously from God's revelation. And so when you look around, you see, well, Lord, there's so much despair. And my answer to that is, well, duh. Of course there's despair. People have decided not to believe in God. And unbelief is a decision you make after you already suspect that God is there. Unbelief is a decision you make after you already suspect that God is there. And they've decided against him. Why did these gods fail? In Hezekiah's prayer, you see this tremendous theological statement. I know why they failed, Lord, because they're not real. And I know you are real. However, I'm still surrounded by Assyrians. Verse 19. Now, Lord, our God, this is the crux of the prayer. I pray, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. You are God. You see that there's two things here in this last part. Very, very specific prayer. And he's reminding himself of the sovereignty of God. He's reminding himself of the power of God. He's reminding himself of the fact that, yes, life looks hopeless outside of God and that everything else has indeed failed. True. But Lord, would you please do two things? Would you please deliver us because we are your covenant people. We belong to you. But it's not just for our relief. Is for your glory. Would you please do something to bring your glory? Now this is what Elijah said when he battled it out with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Same thing. Would you please glorify yourself, Lord? Very often when we pray, we rightly say, Lord, would you please deliver me? But we forget the part about my real goal is for your glory. And we think to ourselves, you know, it would have been a lot easier, Lord, if you never let this thing happen in the first place, since you're sovereign. And if I'm going to rely on your sovereignty, why don't you just stop it before it happened? Because, you see, there's more to life than protection for us. There's actually God's glory. And God is going to get a lot of glory out of this situation with Hezekiah. But it's terribly frightening for Hezekiah. But he wants God's glory. So when we pray, that's a good thing for us to pray too. Lord, would you deliver me? Never be embarrassed about asking God for deliverance from whatever it is you're facing. It's perfectly legitimate as a covenant person to pray that and say, Lord, would you please deliver me? but also add, Lord, would you please be glorified in this? Deliver me, and if you're going to deliver me, do it for your glory. Do it for your honor. It's a great prayer, and it reveals Hezekiah's real heart. The pressure in this thing has really shown the kind of man he is. He's a man who trusts God, and he's willing to take the loss, but he really trusts God. Verse 20. Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you've prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. This is the word which the Lord has spoken against him. And now this is in poetry. This is poetic. It's like right out of Isaiah's poetic prophecies from the book of Isaiah. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Now he's speaking to Assyria. And against whom have you raised your voice and arrogantly lifted up your eyes? I'll tell you who. Against the Holy One of Israel. You think you're going to run over Israel like a little girl in the street? He says, not on your life. She belongs to me. And you have violated me by doing this. He says to the king of Assyria, you tell the king of Assyria this. Through your messengers you have reproached the Lord. You have said, with my many chariots I came to the heights of the mountains, remotest parts of Lebanon. I cut down all the tall cedars and the choice cypresses, and I entered its furthest lodging place and its thickest forest. And I dug wells and drank foreign water. With the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. This is big boasting words. He says, this is what I hear from you, is that this was all your strength that made you able to run over all these nations. But let me explain something to you, says the Lord. Verse 25, have you not heard? It's a great line. Have you not heard? Don't you know? Look at this. Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. That's why their inhabitants were short of strength, and they were dismayed and put to shame, and they were like vegetation in the field, and the green herb as grass on the housetops is scorched before it's grown up. It's because I gave it to you. I did it. Now, folks, I'm not going to answer the question that comes out of this, but I am going to raise the question. Look what he says. From ancient times I planned it. Now I've brought it to pass. There are a lot of people in our culture who don't like it that God plans things ahead of time. And they can't quite see how it is that human beings are supposed to be responsible when God says he's actually done stuff without asking us. And it bothers them greatly. Now, I can't, you know, this is a lengthy discussion that a lot of Christians like to argue about. But when you look into the scriptures, I tell you what you find. You find God saying, I don't care if you can figure it out, you have to trust me. That's basically what you find. And you find verses like this that say, I planned long ago. Now, let me speculate for just a moment. Feel free to discount it if you don't like it. But what could possibly have been God's plan in allowing such an absolute gross pagan like the Assyrian godless people to do what they did? What could possibly be useful to the Lord in this? Well, he does use evil to punish evil. You remember the Shefar Vaim? Remember I mentioned how these pagan gods were worshipped by the sacrifice of their children, of the people's children, and that this was common in that culture? Is it possible that the Lord said, I will use one pagan nation to judge another pagan nation, and then I will judge the pagan nation that's doing the judging? And I will. This is poetic justice, where he uses evil to judge evil, and evil has its own punishment all the way through. So that the little evil fish is swallowed by a bigger evil fish, is swallowed by a bigger evil fish, until there's just one big evil fish left. And God says, you're mine, baby. And actually, you want to know something? That's what it is. That's what actually, to put it in a nutshell, that's what you find in the Bible. It's that you find that God lets evil go and go and go. And we say, Lord, you can't let evil go. You can't use that. You can't use evil. And he says, watch me. Watch me. I'll use it. You want to be a part of the evil? You want to be with me. But I will use the evil. Make up your mind who you're going to trust, because this is happening. The war's on. Choose. But I'm using evil. That's what you find all the way through. Check it out. From Genesis to Revelation, he uses evil to judge evil, then he judges the last evil. It's an amazing thing. Could he be doing that with the Assyrians? Whatever it is, he says, I let you do this. In fact, I designed it for this purpose, to judge the evil that was going on in these other places, apparently. And he says, verse 27, I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Whoa. I know you're raging against me. I know you hate me. Because of your raging against me, verse 28, and because of your arrogance, which has come to my ears, I'm going to put a hook in your nose and I'm going to put a bridle in your mouth. I'm going to turn you back by the way you came. Just like a person wrenching a horse around with a bridle in there. You can do that. It's very painful on the horse, but you put a painful bit in their mouth, you can actually wrench their head around, and the horse will go where his head is pointing. And he says, I will turn you around. You watch. Now he stops it there, and he says now in verse 29 to Hezekiah, then this shall be a sign for you, Hezekiah. You're going to eat this year what grows of itself. And Hezekiah is glad to hear that he's just going to eat at all this year. You're going to eat this year what grows of itself, and the second year what springs from the same. And in the third year, you'll be able to sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. What he's saying is in 3 years, you'll be back up to speed. They weren't able to plant, you see. And without being able to plant, they wouldn't have a harvest. And the Assyrians had taken everything. But stuff grows back after, even after you've harvested. If you did nothing at all, you'd still have another crop the following year. Just leave the plants alone. If it rains, you'll have more stuff. More stuff to eat. He says, you'll get enough to eat next year based on what was planted last year, even though the Assyrians have wiped it out in this season. You'll get enough. And the following year, you'll have enough after what was left over from that. And then the following year, you'll be able to plant. You'll have your own crops again. In other words, you're going to survive, is what he tells them. Sometimes we think, if I can't see where it's going to come from soon, God can't come through. But he can. He says, you can have leftover from what I did last time. Believe me, trust me, you'll wake up, it'll be there. It'll be left over. You won't see how it's going to come, but it'll be there. There'll be enough. He says, you're going to survive. Verse 30, and the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. That is a great verse. We'll take root downward and bear fruit upward. Just, I told you would have stuff to eat, and I planted the ground, and you'll have it. And he says, furthermore, the remnant you're praying for, the people of God, he says, they will take root downward and they will bear fruit upward. Out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, out of the Mount of Zion, survivors. Not the television show. The zeal of the Lord shall perform this. He's saying, I am not going to lose track of how I promised David that I'd keep his people alive until the thing is over. And you know, he has. He's kept his people alive until the thing is over. Therefore, thus says the Lord, concerning the king of Assyria, let me tell you about him, he shall not come to this city or shoot an arrow here, neither shall he come before it with a shield or throw up a mound against it. There's not going to be any siege here. By the way that he came, he's going to go back on the same highway he came down here. He's going to head back home, and he's not going to come to the city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David. What's that about? What's the deal with my servant David? Hezekiah might be thinking, can't you just save it for my sake? Well, see, Hezekiah was the son of David. He was a fulfillment of the promise that God made to David that there'd always be a king with David's name. And the Davidic covenant is crucially important to understand. God said, I will keep this kingdom alive. Jesus is the son of David. The new covenant is connected to the old. God has not ever forgotten his promise. And he's saying here, I have a long-term plan, and it's not off track. I will protect you. You will get through this. Verse 35. And now, the author here of Kings, he fills it in. It happened that night that the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. Half the guys woke up and stretched and went out to get a cup of coffee and realized almost everybody else was lying around dead. This was a shock. Verse 36, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh. And it came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword. He was assassinated by his own guys, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon and his son became king in his place. This actually took place several years later, many years later, after these events. But all Hezekiah cared was that he was out of there, and he left. Now, in the Assyrian records, by the way, it does record that after this great incursion down into Palestine, or Canaan, they turned around for reasons unknown. And the ancient records never record terrible defeats. The kings loved to write their own histories, and they did not record defeats. But they did record that for reasons unknown, they never did take Jerusalem in this push. And they turned around and went home. The Egyptians have records too. And the Egyptians have a record that says, an amazing thing happened, but they don't say what. They said something divine took place during this war. And it changed the course of the thing, and the Assyrians went home. That's all the Egyptians wrote about. But the writers among the Hebrews said, we know what it was. God sent his angel, and he simply killed 180,000 men, 185,000. One angel, by the way, just one, does this. There was no battle, really. This angel, God just simply says, the angel of the Lord, kill 185,000 humans. Go kill them. And he did. He just walked through the camp and killed them. Took their lives. Just like this. 185,000 of them. In one night. Walked through and killed them all. That's not very churchy. Do you know who the angel of the Lord is in the Old Testament? It's a real strong case for it being the pre-incarnate Christ. Second person of the Trinity. Gentle Jesus. Meek and mild. Well, no wonder Israel said, we'll worship you. You know, the hero, God the hero, who steps in and destroys. You say, oh, it's just way too violent. I don't like the God of the Old Testament. He's way too violent.